Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me ask you please to find a place, and we want to begin. There are a lot of exciting opportunities for us today. But let me first begin by saying welcome to you, particularly if you're here. Maybe you're like Brian and Kelsey, and you've come home for the weekend and after having been away for several years, or perhaps you're here for the first time. We want to say welcome, and we are so excited that you're here and glad to have folks back home. And we're glad for Brian and Kristen and their family to be here this weekend as well, to be home to... So different things going on in all those situations. Brian and Chris and Kelsey just come back every so often so she can play the violin for us, and so I can sit and cry. And so that we're really thankful for that opportunity and to have their family with us. But we're really thankful that you're here. And I want to encourage you, if you have been here a few times or maybe the first time, and you find one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets. If you just fill that out and give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing, and then drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning, we would be so grateful for that opportunity to know you and to pray for you and then to minister to you. If there are particular things that we can be doing, we hope that you'll feel free to jot those down on the card on the back and just drop it in the offering plate, and we'll give attention to that as the Lord is our helper. It's been at least 2 weeks since we've met together in the evening. And so I want to remind you that we'll be doing that tonight. We're back on our regular schedule. And so you may have gotten into the habit of just fellowshipping long into the afternoon and continuing that. Tonight we'll regather here at 6, and we'll do some back and forth on sermon or other things that are going on in church life. And then we'll spend some time praying together. And we want to be obedient to God's call to us as a church to pray together. And we'll get back into that mode tonight at 6 o'clock. Also, next Sunday, there will be a member meeting. We'd like to bring something to your attention, and we need your permission as the officers to take a step that we'd like to take. And so we'll talk about that next week and then make some decisions. In Bible study today, Brian and Kristen Stevens will be sharing with us about the ministry to which they've been called, and as former members of Grace Heritage, and we want you to be, one, encouraged by the way that this church has shaped and encouraged people, and they're going out into ministry in various areas of life, and also we want you to be able to engage with them and pray for them in that opportunity. So they'll be doing that in Bible study, and so if you plan something else, you've got a meeting with the president or something like that was going to happen during Bible study time today, just cancel it, and we'll be together. And if you're going to youth camp this summer, your money's due. It's always an exciting announcement, isn't it? So be taking care of that, and if you need to know what that is, subtract 60 from 315, and you've got your balance. Okay, and I'll try to communicate that again with you guys. So you get that taken care of. If you want to just put it in an envelope today and write youth camp on it and put your name on the envelope, then that'll take care of that, okay? But let's do the main thing for which we've come together, and that's to worship the Lord. And so I invite you to take your worship bulletin and stand together with me, please. And let's hear this call to worship from Psalm 86. Join me, would you please, as we read together. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Join me as we worship together and pray. Father, we bow before you this morning with great joy and thankfulness that you have called us into your presence. You have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself so that we might know you and worship you. And Father, we praise you and thank you for your word that teaches us who you are. And so our hearts and souls are gladdened. We are made joyful at the revelation of yourself and your beauty and your majesty and your mercy. And in particular today, O God, we praise you because you are good and forgiving. You would be just in executing your wrath on every one of us. But you have not, because you are also good and forgiving. And your goodness is demonstrated not only in your justice, but also in your forgiveness and mercy towards sinners. And so we recognize this morning that there is nothing inherently good in us, but there is everything good in you. And you have demonstrated your goodness and kindness to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Grip our hearts with amazement this day, O God, at the kindness you have shown us. Cause us to be amazed at your mercy, and that in the same moment, you are both just and the justifier of sinners. Oh God, we could never have imagined or come up with so great a salvation. So we bow before you in praise, for you alone are God. You alone are our Savior. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you continue to worship together as we sing to the Lord. Please be seated, would you? And join me as we look to the Lord in a prayer of repentance. Oh God in heaven, we come before you this morning looking to you to cleanse us. And we ask first, Father, that you would forgive us for times, perhaps in this week, that we have tried to do things that are good with a sense that it will somehow place you in our debt. That if I do this, then God will do that. If I serve this way, then I will be served in that way. If I do this good deed, I will be recognized and receive a reward from God for it. And we tend sometimes, even without thinking, to do things with a heart that places you in a position of owing us. And we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us, that you would continue to wash our hearts and our motives so that we could look to obey you out of love for you, out of a desire for your glory, and a longing for the good of others. We recognize, oh God, that oftentimes our hearts are cold and lacking in compassion. Maybe we've seen just too many news reports, too many pictures, too many reports of need, and our hearts have grown cold. Too many instances of injustice, too many people who are being treated unfairly and feel that there's nothing we can do, and so we will do nothing. And our hearts are lacking in compassion and care for those who are around us, whose needs we could attend to. Father, forgive us and warm our hearts with compassion by reminding us of the mercy that we have been shown and of the need that you have filled in us and the way that you have attended to our needs so graciously and kindly and in such mercy, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of your tender loving kindness toward us. So we thank you and praise you for your kindness, and we ask that you would cleanse us and forgive us of our sin. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you read together with me from Titus 3, this reminder that God saves us not because of our works. Join me, would you? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is a word of encouragement for you and a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is strong enough to keep you and hold you. And that is the hope of the gospel that's ours today. And so rejoice with me. Would you stand and let's sing of the keeping power of Christ.
I could never be. That song is in the future tense, and one of these days we'll be able to sing this song in the past tense. He has held me fast. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. So, to give you a bit of context, this book, so in all of Scripture, the authors of the books of the Bible, they build upon ideas as they go. And so, even back in Hebrews chapter 1, the author was displaying that Christ is superior to the angels. He was addressing a heresy in that day that Christ was just an angel that had come. No, Christ is greater than the angels. And it goes on to explain who Christ is and what Christ has done, the high priesthood of Christ. And in chapter 11, which we finished up last week, we saw individual snippets of people's lives who had by faith held fast to Christ in the hopes, in the sure, confident, biblical hope that Christ was going to hold them fast as well. And so we're going to back up just a little bit because some of the principles and teachings in chapter 12 come in the context of this previous chapter. So I'm going to start in chapter 39. If you will silently follow along, I'll read for us out loud. And all these things, though commended through their faith, And all these things, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And we'll stop there. If you'll bow with me, I'll lift our prayers to the Lord this morning. Father, it's our great joy, week after week, to gather together, Lord, to receive all that you have for us on your Lord's Day, Father, the one day in seven that we lay aside to worship you, to hear your word rightly taught, to sing elbow to elbow with brothers and sisters in our faith. Father, we thank you that you have given us another week that we can gather together and worship you. Father, for we believe this book that you've given us. We believe that every word is as if you spoke it yourself. Father, we put our faith in you and what you've taught us in your word, what you teach us about yourself, how to live, how to be saved, our condition apart from Christ. We believe all of these things, for they are taught from your mind and from your will. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your full revelation in Christ. We thank you that you've given us a path that we might be saved. Father, we rejoice with Kevin and Adenia Millard as they are serving your kingdom down in Brazil. And Father, we rejoice with them around Christ and who he is. Father, they are serving in a difficult place, and they have a hope that will never be disappointed in Christ. And so, Father, we pray for them this morning that as they serve in difficult circumstances in a difficult country, Lord, that you will give them much grace to deal with the political turmoil that's going on. Father, I pray that you would help that society as they have that civil unrest with the gas stations shutting down and the military being called in to their towns. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon the Millards, those that they are ministering to, the congregation that they worship with, and Father, all of those that are suffering. Lord, we also pray for the Millard's son who is in the Brazilian Air Force as he has begun a career in the Air Force and has been recalled for all of that turmoil that was going on. Father, we pray for his safety, and Father, that you would bless him in every circumstance he finds himself in. Lord, use the Millard family to bring brothers and sisters into your kingdom. Our brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, your sheep. There are many in this world that are Christ's sheep that have not yet entered the fold. And so, Father, I pray for the Millard family that as they are, where they are, and as they are, Father, you would help them to bring in your people. And for these people that are your sheep, Lord, help them to recognize the call of the Savior, the call of the Shepherd, the voice whom they know. Bring them into your kingdom, Father. We pray for Founders Ministries that you would use these leaders for your kingdom as they labor to strengthen churches through good books and online teaching. Father, we pray that you would deliver good, strong doctrine to churches around the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, who Founders targets and seeks to help reform. And so, Lord, we pray for much grace for this ministry. We pray for their success going forward. Lord, may we as a convention put aside any false notions about you or about your gospel. And may we with one voice unite around Christ and say the gospel is true, and the gospel is that sinners are unable to reconcile themselves to God, but Christ has sacrificed himself that we might live. Lord, Christ has taken on our shame, our guilt, our punishment, and given us his righteousness. The righteous life that he lived has been credited to us. And Father, I pray that you would help all of the churches in the SBC remain on that foundation of faith. Lord, we pray for First Baptist Opelika and for their pastor, Jeff Myers. We ask that you would give Pastor Jeff much grace this morning as he brings your word to that congregation. Father, we pray that he would preach with conviction and clarity. May he look at the Bible and realize that he is a messenger of what it says. Lord, the precepts that you have passed on to us, may he unfold that this morning at First Baptist Opelika. And I pray, Father, that you would give those hearers ears to hear and hearts to believe. Lord, as often as the Bible is taught in that congregation, may the hearers rejoice and say amen to everything taught therein. Father, we also pray that that congregation would be about making disciples and evangelism. Father, these good works in the faith, Lord, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, and also going out and giving the call of the gospel that all who believe will receive eternal life. Father, this morning we also pray for U.S. Representative Mike Rogers, that you would give him godly counselors to surround him, to help him to lead with wisdom, Lord, as he makes decisions that impacts our community and the entire United States. Father, I pray that you would give him much wisdom and much grace. In positions of power, Lord, there's always such temptation for compromise, such temptation for self-seeking, self-serving legislation, Father, deals that put money in your own pocket at the expense of the people in that district. And so, Father, we pray that you would give Representative Rogers a heart that sees that you will hold him accountable for all legislation he backs and supports and sees come to fruition. And Father, we pray that you would give him that godly perspective, and Father, help use him to expand your gospel influence in this culture. Father, we pray this morning for Open Doors USA, a community of Christians that support persecuted believers. Father, they shared a prayer need that for believers in Somalia. This prayer need said that 23 Christians were killed on suspicion of conversion last year. And so, Father, we pray that you would give much grace to these families in their times of mourning. And, Father, I've heard it said before that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And, Lord, we know that those who lay down their lives for your gospel take up their lives in the new kingdom. And, Father, we also know that those that hold conviction about your gospel are a powerful testimony to the truthfulness of your scripture and of your gospel to all those in their communities. And so, Father, we pray that you would build your kingdom in Somalia. Lord, send missionaries, send funding, build your church in that country. And Father, as we prepare to receive your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to lay aside any distractions that we've come in with this morning. There is much in our culture to distract us. We live busy lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to lay aside the next little while to listen to your word and to be taught by your Holy Spirit this morning. And Father, we thank you for Pastor Paul and for Pastor Stan for their leadership and for Pastor Paul's message from the pulpit this morning. I pray that you would give him boldness to teach your word as it ought to be taught. And Father, a conviction that everything that this word teaches is true. And so we thank you for godly leadership. We thank you for brothers and sisters in this congregation that long to see Christ face to face and the unity that you have built up in our congregation. We thank you for all these blessings. In Christ's name, amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Today we look to verse 7 and the declaration of Jesus that there is on the life of a person who is merciful the mark of flourishing, human flourishing, reaching potential, joyful satisfaction. So remember that the emphasis of the Beatitudes is not a do this and receive that from God, but it is a recognition of a state of satisfaction, to look on someone's life and say that person is satisfied and joyful, is to see that they're a person marked by mercy. And so today we want to understand what that looks like and how we can see that developed in our own lives and expressed. And before we do that, though, let's read together, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, and hear these words of Jesus that we so commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. If you'll follow along, I'll begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. And in it, Jesus is calling us in our obedience and in our progress in the Christian life to understand that the growing Christian who is increasing in their walk with Christ and their Christ-likeness, the impression of God or the very image of God being more clearly seen in them, this person is also growing in their expression of mercy to others around them with joy and delight. That they're willingly and joyfully expressing that mercy to those who are around them. Now, what is this mercy that Jesus is talking about? How are we to understand that? It's understood as a compassion that we have for others that is not limited to people based upon their language or their skin color or their economic status or their educational position or their vocation. So without regard to who they are, where they are, what they do, it's a compassion toward the person who is in need. That's the condition that evokes this compassion. It's the need that exists in another person's life. But the mercy that Jesus describes here is not just a sense of compassion or recognition that the need exists, but it also puts feet to that compassion so that it takes some kind of action to relieve the need. And the classically understood, the word mercy in the Bible means a person who is in desperate need, who cannot rescue themselves, who is rescued by someone with the resources that they need. So as we think about looking more like Christ, if we say with our mouths, "I'm a follower of Jesus, and I want to look more like Christ, I want to be more Christ-like, I want to grow in spiritual maturity," then there ought to also be in our hearts a growing sense, a recognition of need that exists in those who are around us, and a compassion that is produced in that seeing that need that is coupled with action. It takes some kind of action. It's not the mercy that Jesus is talking about until it takes some kind of action. So that's the mercy that's being described here. And those who have tasted the mercy of God, those who belong to Christ, will increasingly and joyfully demonstrate this kind of mercy and compassion and action towards those who are in need. So that's a way that I want to clarify who these people are. Who are the merciful? If you understand what mercy is, who is it that the Bible is going to recognize as merciful? And that's kind of the second question that we want to wrestle with in your notes. And the short answer to that is believers, those who have tasted the mercy of God. And we're going to make a distinction between a God-honoring mercy and natural mercy that's not being described here in this text. Now, I want to remind you of the warning that Jesus gives in the end of the sermon, when in Matthew chapter 7, there are a group of people who come to him and they say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We healed, we preached, we prophesied, we did miracles." And Jesus says to them, "Depart from me. Leave my presence. I don't know who you are." So there needs to be an understanding in our minds that there's a distinction in the Scripture between people who are doing religious things and people who are walking in obedience to God, and that fleshes itself out in actions of mercy in particular. And I'll remind you of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 when a young man came to him and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what do you think? What does the law say?" And the man said, "Well, I'm to love God with all my heart and all my soul and mind and strength, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus says, "You've spoken rightly. Now go and do it, and you'll live." But the man, the Scripture says, seeking to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, what we learn from that encounter that Jesus had with this young man, and the question that takes place, is the difference between legalism and obedience. You see, this young man was trying to qualify who his neighbor was, not because he desperately wanted to do the things that God said and make God happy with him. He was trying to do the least he could and get by with it. He wanted to justify himself. That's what legalism does. It looks for loopholes in the law of God so that it can do those things and somehow feel justified in the doing. But obedience looks to know what God has said and then, out of love for him, desires to respond to him in obedience. You see the difference? And so Jesus gives us that picture of the priest and the Levite in that story of the Good Samaritan, as he talks to this young man and he says there were these men walking along the road, and there was one who had been beaten up and robbed and left in the ditch for dead. And the priest came along and he looked into the ditch and he saw the man and he walked on. And Jesus uses that character in the story because the priest would have looked in there and seen a man who looks to be dead, and knowing that if he touches a dead body, he can no longer do his priestly duties, finds the excuse and says, "Well, I wouldn't be able to do my priestly duty. I'm on my way to the tabernacle or the temple or the synagogue, and I couldn't do the priestly responsibilities I have, so I won't help this person." And the Levite comes along and he looks into the ditch and he sees one who is obviously beneath him socially and religiously, and he passes along because he finds the excuse, "Well, that's not my problem. I'm above that problem." And so he passes on. And so obviously the one who is the neighbor is the one who leaps down in the ditch, helps the man, and goes out of his way, inconveniences himself. Maybe he doesn't get to an appointment that he had made. Maybe he doesn't arrive on time for a family meal, or he doesn't get to a conference that he was the keynote speaker of. Who knows where this man was headed or what he was doing. But he stopped his personal agenda and inconvenienced himself and emptied his pockets in order to attend to the needs of this one who is left laying in the ditch for dead. And so Jesus is making those distinctions for us so that we can understand what it looks like to demonstrate mercy, to have a heart that's moved towards a person who's needy. Now, I think I've I've messed up the entire sermon at this point because I've used one biblical illustration for this point, and later on there's going to be another point that this illustration really works well for. So can y'all just go, wow, our pastor's getting old and can't even read his own notes. And I don't know how, actually, I'm not sure how I'm going to recover from this mistake, except to tell you that God's calling us as those who have tasted mercy to demonstrate mercy. The real illustration was the dude who goes into his master, owes him like the national debt, and begs for forgiveness, and the master says, "You're forgiven." And then he goes out and he finds someone who owes him $100 and he won't forgive him. And the man somehow seems to think that his master is naive and gullible and can be taken advantage of, and that he can go and beg for mercy and then walk away and not demonstrate the same kind of mercy to others. And the master's not one who's going back on his deal when later he says, this man is going to go to jail until he pays every penny. He's not waffling on his arrangement with this man. What Jesus is demonstrating in that parable is that this man has never really tasted mercy. That there's never been a real transaction of mercy with his master. So that the forgiveness that he's received or been offered then transforms his heart. And so that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that believers alone are going to be able to demonstrate the mercy that Jesus is calling for in this text. And in God's mercy, we'll recover in this, and hopefully the Lord will bring it together in your hearts, right? Now, how can you look in your own heart and examine yourself and see what's driving your religious activity, acts of kindness, deeds of service, gifts that you give? I think there are some things that you can do that will help you in that, and to help you distinguish between what's God-honoring mercy and what's just natural mercy. Because we're not going to deny the fact that there are tons of people who are unbelievers who can be very kind, right? I've preached funerals for unbelievers in my past, and everyone's testimony was, old Joe, he would give you the shirt off his back. I've never known a kinder person, and yet was not a believer by his own profession. And so we know that people can be kind naturally. But here's what we can look for if we want to see if we're being kind in a God-honoring way. Look to motive. What drives your act of mercy? Are you looking to make God a debtor to you? Are you doing it in look for something in return? Think about motive and what drives your act of mercy. Are you just want to love God and demonstrate that you love Him? Look to the recipients. And by that, I mean, who are the recipients of your mercy? Are they your friends and the people you hang out with and people who look like you and speak the same language you speak and live in the same kind of situation, but they just have a need and so you address it? Or is it mercy that's distributed without discrimination? It does not depend on the certain situation of the person or who they are. The scripture tells us that we're to love even our enemies. Then thirdly, look to the goal. Do you have a view toward the good of their eternal soul? Is your intention toward them for their spiritual profit? Do you long not just to meet their need and see them not go hungry or to provide something they have and then say go, but are you looking for that as an opportunity, an open opportunity to look to their soul? And then finally, look to the effect in you. Do your acts of kindness produce in you a sense of pride or being puffed up or entitlement or that you deserve something? Look at me. Look what I've done. Or does it produce in you a sense of humility so that you would much rather not be known for what's happened? When we serve the Lord, it does not make us proud of what we've done. It makes us thankful to God for supplying the energy to do it. God-honoring acts of mercy look for no recognition, and when it comes, it deflects that recognition to the Lord. So those who have tasted mercy and understand what it means to be forgiven are ready to joyfully and increasingly demonstrate mercy and dispense it to people without regard of what they look like or who they are. So let's think about how that's done. To whom is mercy expressed? What does it look like when we're dispensing this mercy? There are two ways that I want us to think about that. And the first of those is to think about those who are in physical need. To demonstrate mercy to those who have some kind of situation in life that makes them needy. And now you can think about that young man who comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, love God and love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And so if you'll let me fast forward, now that you've got that illustration in your mind, to fast forward to application about that, are you a person who tends to make excuses, to look for the loophole in mercy? Well, I'm not going to provide for them because of this, or I'm too busy, or I've got this to do, or I'm on that appointment, or things like that. I've got to go get that done, and I don't have time to do this. So we're not to congratulate ourselves because we can come up with an excuse, especially if we decide that this is a person who's unworthy of mercy. Think about how what a contradictory statement this is. I'm going to help the deserving poor. And the reason I say that that's a contradictory statement is because you and I have tasted mercy from God. Not because he went out and looked to and fro through all the earth for the deserving sinner. God didn't say, let's go find the worthy rebel, the worthy lawbreaker who needs to be set free from wrath and consequence and death and sin and hell. Let's find the one who's earned this and give them salvation. No. But God, even while we were sinners, sent Christ to clothe himself in flesh and to take on this life and to intervene where there was no hope for us, where we were without God in the world. And so who among us sitting in this room who is in Christ because you were worthy of it? Who among us has tasted the mercy of God because we deserved it? And so how contradictory is it of us then to say, I will show you mercy if you deserve it, if you earn it, if you're worthy of it. So may God give us hearts that are not looking for the excuse to ignore the person who's in our path, who's in need, but to be responders even as he has given to us Christ. Here is where the gospel comes into play, brothers and sisters. And this is what makes mercy a sweet thing to begin to grow in, because we're looking to God to change our hearts. Our tendency by nature is not to be merciful, is it? I mean, as soon as I say, who among us has received mercy from God because you deserved it? I can also say, who among us has not seen that needy person and said, I really don't want to do this. I don't want to get dirty. I don't want to spend the money. I don't want to spend the time. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I just don't want to do this. And that's where we so desperately need the gospel, because our hearts are just not where they should be. And so we need the Spirit of God at work in our hearts to transform us. This is not a message about getting yourself busy about doing works of mercy so that you can check the list. This is a message about how mercy is the heart of the gospel that's been demonstrated toward us, and that as those who have tasted the gospel, we want to see that same gospel transforming and shaping us so that we're now moved with compassion towards those who are around us without regard to their worth or the way that they might deserve mercy. So let's not salve our consciences by finding a flaw in a person that makes them undeserving. Let's let our consciences be clear before God and look to him in repentance and then faith that he's going to transform us. And you say, well, but I've done that and I've been burned too many times. I know, I get it. So Kathy and I have been doing pastoral ministry together. I'm not calling Kathy a pastor, okay? But I know that my pastoral ministry is strengthened and helped by my wife. And she helps me to be merciful. And I can't tell you how many times we've been giving and giving and giving, and the person has not responded. Or we've loaned things and they said, I'm going to give this back, and we never see it again. Or we've loaned money and they said, I promise you I'm going to give this back. And we've never seen it. Let me do this one time in however long I've been doing this, 3 decades, a man stopped and we bought a starter for him and put it on his car. And a couple of months later, he showed up at our door, the office door of the church where I served, and handed me the money for the starter. One time in 3 decades. And so the point is that we've all done that, but it's not the reason not to show mercy. And Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Doesn't that just buoy your heart? Whoever's generous to the poor lends to the Lord. And so it's not in the sense that he's indebted to us, but in his kindness, he repays us for our deeds. So we don't show mercy to the needy because we think they'll repay it, or even because we think it's going to necessarily change their lives. We do it because it's a reflection of the mercy we've tasted and because it's a demonstration of our love for God. And it looks to him to make provision for us as those who have tasted mercy. Now, discernment's required to be sure. And no one's suggesting that you ought to just go out this week and start handing out money right and left. You know, nobody's suggesting that you sell everything you own and just throw it in the air and say, here, needy people, take this. No one's suggesting that you go into debt. Like, there was a guy my dad counseled with financially 100 years ago, and this guy was so convinced that he ought to give to the poor that he went in debt. He lost his house giving things away. That's not wise. That's not the way that God would intend you to steward your resources. And so there needs to be discernment. We understand that even the Apostle Paul said, if someone's unwilling to work, they're not going to eat. And so there's discernment that needs to be a part of this process. But it's not the kind that just lets us off the hook all the time. And we're not to turn a blind eye to those who are needy around us. Maybe the provision that we give needs to take a different form so that we're not enabling bad decisions or choices and so that we're not hurting the poor. There's a great book called When Helping Hurts that you ought to read if you've never looked at, that describes ways that we can help people without hurting them, without leaving them stuck where they are. And so we need to be learning how to do that. Well, what if I have nothing to give? What if I have no extra resources? What if I'm absolutely strapped to the bare bones on my budget and the only money I would have to give away is my tithe? Well, don't stop tithing. Don't stop giving to God. But do you have sorrow for the needs of others? Do you lend a hand? Do you give your energy and your strength to circumstances and situations of need? Do you speak up for the poor and for the needy and for the sojourner who's in our midst? Do you help them learn the language? Do you help them figure out what it means to go to the store and how to get to Walmart and how to get tags and driver's licenses and things like that? Do you look for ways that you can help them and provide for them? Do you pray for the needy? Do you cry out to God for those who are in sorrow, for those who are being abused, and for those who are suffering the injustices that go on in the world that is around us? Do you not pretend that everything's okay out there? And do you look to be involved in their lives, at least by praying for them? These things don't cost a penny. And those who have tasted the mercy of God will increasingly and joyfully dispense it to all who are needy, both to those who are in need and to those who have sinned. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so I think there's not only a look to the physical needs of others, but to their spiritual needs that is in mind as well when Jesus calls us to be merciful. And that's to respond to them as those who are caught in sin. A significant part of growing up in Christian maturity is a hatred for sin and the damage that it causes. And we need to understand that we were once in that same place. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2 with me. And I'd like to look at a kind of a lengthy passage, if you can find that. We read from Hebrews this morning, and it's a little bit before you get to Hebrews. So if you can find Hebrews and back up in through Philemon, then you'll see the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, if you stop reading the text there, you may tend to think that that means that we're to circle the wagons and build a castle and a family life center and a movie theater and an internet cafe and put up a flag that says waiting for Jesus. You know, we've been redeemed from all that stuff out there. But he goes on, as Paul tells Titus, to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And that the thing that he's supposed to be declaring is, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I think you could extend the idea of courtesy into mercy. And then notice what verse 3 says. Here's the whole foundational reason for this thinking. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. And so as those who have tasted mercy, we're to extend mercy to those who are still where we were. Amen. This is not a holy huddle that's to be protected. And while we are to be distinct from the world, we are to be set apart, we're to be marked by our striving for holiness and godliness, we're not to be so separated from the world that we look down on them in disdain. So the scriptures are calling us, friends, to remember that there's no difference between us and them but the mercy of God. And then, even then, what is the difference between the drug addict who has dropped out of high school in order to steal and supply his habit and the white-collar college graduate who is addicted to pornography? What's the difference between the person who can't afford a home because they pour every bit of energy and strength and money they have into a bottle and live under a bridge? What's the difference between that person and the person who runs to Atlanta once a week to drown their sorrows in a shopping trip? You know, we need to stop looking at people as though there's like acceptable sinners. And these are the really unacceptable sinners. And realize that such were all of us. And in reality, apart from the gospel, so still we are, as we wrestle and struggle with our own sin, with our own faithlessness, with our own disobedience to God. So we run and find hope in the gospel. Will we not run with the gospel to others and hold up the gospel to those who so desperately need it? Why would we withhold the compassion of the hope of the gospel from people who are around us? And Jesus indicates that we're to do that even when they've sinned against us. Romans chapter 12 is the next text that I'd like to read. for you. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. So we're talking about mercy and forgiveness and compassion, not only towards those who are caught and trapped in their sin, but those who have sinned against us. Because, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Without getting lost and trying to explain the illustration, the Apostle Paul is saying, we do good for others when we're kind to them. And in so doing, make provision that will either turn them or be to their shame at the end of the day. And what I'm trying to learn myself and what I'm often saying to others is that if there's someone who has wronged you, if great injustice has been brought against you and malice and wickedness has come against you, the vengeance that you might be able to conjure up for them is nothing compared to what God will bring on their heads one day if they are apart from Christ. And I don't mean that in sort of a smug, satisfactory way, well, you just wait till you get yours. But it ought to cause our hearts to tremble when we think of the wrath of God falling on sinners. And then, if they are a brother or a sister, then Jesus has died and paid the ultimate penalty for their sin. And you and I don't have any right to exact further payment from them when Jesus has paid in full. So those are the ways that it helps us think about those who have sinned against us. There's a right way to press after justice and righteousness and to call for people to change. But it's not in exacting vengeance against them. Let's quickly think about the end then. What's the reward? What's the benefit? Well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They know the provision of God of mercy already, and they will know it. But let me suggest these few things. Mercy brings joy to you and to all in your life. There is so much less energy invested in demonstrating mercy to people and forgiveness to people than there is in keeping up self-righteousness and exacting from people and holding grudges and being vengeful and those kinds of things. Bitterness is a wicked taskmaster, friend. But mercy is a sweet friend to you. And so mercy brings joy into your heart and to those around you. Mercy turns enemies to friends, as we just read in Romans chapter 12. And mercy also undergirds your assurance. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, verse 7, is that those who have tasted mercy are merciful and can count on the day when they stand before God to receive that mercy. And so He's letting us see that this transformation of heart that results in mercy is a recognition of the gospel at work in our lives. So it opens doors of mercy from God. Hear this warning. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. Now you may feel like you have all kinds of reasons to despise your neighbor. And remember, who is your neighbor? Not the guy next door, right? You may have problems with your next door neighbor, but Jesus in the parable that I mixed up today has already told you that it's anybody that you come into contact with. And so he that despises his neighbor is a sinner. But here's the promise: blessed is he who is generous to the poor. We will see mercy. We will know the good provision of God in this life, but ultimately also in the life to come. And so the growing, maturing Christian is one who has tasted mercy, but also is ready to joyfully dispense it without regard to who's in need. Now, I know that there are tons and tons of implications about that, and perhaps we can flesh some of those out tonight, okay, when we get together. And I would encourage you to maybe read through Isaiah chapter 58, and if you have some opportunity this afternoon, and we'll think about that out loud tonight. as we flesh out some of these things and then pray together. But until then, let's pray and ask for God's help. Join me, would you? Father, perhaps there are folks sitting in this room who need your saving mercy today. They have been trying to find the loopholes, figure out what's the minimum service, the minimum goodness they can do in order to inherit eternal life. Father, would you set them free from that fruitless search today and grant to them a heart of repentance and faith, so that where they are and as they are, they might look to Christ and believe the gospel. And I pray for brothers and sisters today who know good and well that we need greater compassion, greater readiness to attend to the needs of those who are around us. And may we not go from this place today just saying, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and stir up my energy and commitment, but may we look to Christ to transform our hearts and to move us with compassion to meet the needs of those who are around us without excuse, but with joy. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to literally taste together of the provision of God and His mercy for us by gathering around the Lord's table. And so if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate and to rejoice in this expression of the kindness of God that was demonstrated toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if we have trouble believing that to be true, as sure as this bread gives nourishment for your body, and as sure as this drink gives you provision for your body, as real as they are, so real is the forgiveness of God for sinners. And so we take it rejoicing in God's good provision. I'll ask our men to come and help me as we serve. As Jesus prepared to demonstrate His love for the Father and for His people, He broke the bread and He said, "This is my body broken for you. As long as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you. You did not leave us alone to make ourselves right with you. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown that flies to our relief and makes provision for us, a righteousness that we could never have produced, given to us by Christ, a wrath that we could never have removed, taken away by His death. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You want both of these? The same night, Jesus took the cup and He says, "This is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant. And as long as you take it, drink it, and do it in remembrance of me." Father, for the provision of the blood of Christ, we thank You and praise You. Thank You that You are the one who washes us clean from sin. And we pray that the power of God that has brought us to salvation would then accompany the testimony of our love for You to the lips or to the ears of others, and that You would accomplish the same thing, that You would demonstrate mercy to many, that You would bring them to faith in Christ, to our children in this room, to our friends at work, our neighbors across the fence, and to those that we come into contact with this week as we go our way. And we ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Just place those cups in the little racks in the seat before you and stand together with me, if you would, please, and let's sing together. And as we sing from this text, we are asking God to transform our hearts and to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. hear this word of encouragement and blessing from the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you as you go. And I will see you in about 20 minutes as we gather for time of discussion around the ministry that God has called Brian and Kristen Stevens to. All right?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.